Amen. If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 1. If you did not receive a copy of the notes when you came in, would you raise your hand? And we have some guys who'd be happy to make sure you get one of those. On Wednesday nights, we're taking a guided tour through the Bible. That means each night we stop in a different book of the Bible and give you an overview of that book. And tonight we come to the wonderful but often forgotten little book of Titus. There are a few parts of my ministry that I enjoy more than officiating the wedding of a young couple who is well-matched. I enjoy sitting down with them in counseling and hearing about their lives and their backgrounds and how God has led them to a certain place where they believe they should come together in marriage. A young couple that has coordinating beliefs, corresponding goals, and complementary personalities, that's a beautiful thing to behold. When I stand before a couple like that on their wedding day, I always give them one last charge in between the pronouncement and the invitation for the groom to kiss his bride. I say, I now pronounce you husband and wife. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Now you may kiss your bride. Every married person will tell you that the joining together part is not all that difficult. The staying together part is difficult. Becoming one is easy. Staying one is hard. And I quote that verse from Jesus to those young couples because I want them to know that there will be a host of hostile forces who seek to rip apart what God has put together. I think that same truth is true in the Christian life. I think you can take all the letters of the Apostle Paul and really boil them down to two great truths, a husband and a wife. And these truths should get married and they should stay married. The husband of Paul's teaching is good doctrine, sound belief. The wife is good works, sound living. The right belief should get married to the right kind of life. And they should stay married. And they should never be divorced. Right doctrine needs right living, and right living needs right doctrine. They will be lonely and fruitless without the other. Let's be honest for a moment. The people around us don't care whether we have sound doctrine. We care. We know how important it is. But the lost culture around us don't care. I've never had one lost person, when I knocked on their door, ask me, what's your view of the tribulation, pre, mid, or post? Never had one lost person ask me, what do you believe about the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper? Is it actual or is it just a memorial? They don't care about that stuff. You know what the lost people around us care about? How we live. They want to know if we're real. They want to know if pastors just talk big or if they really live what they preach. They want to know if their Christian coworker is real enough not to steal the credit on a group project, or real enough not to fudge their clock ins and their clock outs. See, if we want to make a difference in our culture that's unbelieving, we need to pay just as much attention to how we live as what we believe. And that's exactly why Paul wrote this wonderful little book of Titus. Let's get into the background tonight. Paul wrote this personal letter to Titus between his first and second imprisonment. We believe sometime between AD 62 and AD 64. It is one of his final inspired letters. So at the end of the book of Acts, Paul is under house arrest in Rome. We believe that he was, after that, released, that he had some time to travel where he was at liberty before then being arrested again by Rome and ultimately being beheaded by Nero. And we know he wrote 2 Timothy right before that happened. So this is in that time that Paul was free. Now, Titus, the man, does not get the press that Timothy gets. They were both young men who were proteges of the Apostle Paul. While it is true that Paul and Timothy certainly had a special relationship, so too did Paul and Titus. Titus is all over the New Testament. I encourage you, look up his name in a concordance after the service tonight. You will be surprised how prominent he really is and how little we hear about him. His little letter is no different. It is often forgotten, but it makes a big contribution to the New Testament. Just think about the messages of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, three books that are together. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, preach the word. That's a very famous message that all of us know well. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, stand up for the word. And again, everyone is familiar with 2 Timothy, Paul's swan song. But in the book of Titus, Paul says something that is equally as important. He says, live the word. And it really doesn't matter how well we do the first two, the preaching and the standing, if we don't do the third. So this little book is so important. Well, who was Titus? Titus was a Greek whom Paul led to Christ. Look at chapter 1 and verse 4, if you would. Paul writes to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. That means that Paul led Titus to Christ. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We know from the book of 2 Corinthians that Titus was Paul's companion on his third missionary journey. We also know from verse 5, which we'll get to here in just a moment, that after Paul was released from prison that first time, that he and Titus made a trip to Crete, the island we're going to talk about. They both spent some time there, and the Apostle Paul left Titus before he moved on to another place. We also know from 2 Timothy chapter 4 that Titus did eventually accompany Paul all the way to Rome. And he talks about Titus departing from him in Rome and going to another place where he might minister and preach. Now, this was interesting to me. The very first time we read about Titus in the scripture, Paul brings Titus with him to a big conference in Jerusalem. There are some Judaizers there saying that Gentiles can't be saved unless they're circumcised first. And so Paul brings Titus, a Gentile, uncircumcised convert, as proof that those Gentiles could in fact be saved and that there was no explanation for Titus's life other than a genuine salvation. So Titus's life and character were of such a depth that Paul actually used him as the prototype of a Gentile believer. You want proof that Gentiles are being saved? Just look at Titus. And by the way, would to God that all of our lives would prove what we say we believe. Interesting, when Paul had problems in Ephesus and Corinth, he sent Titus before him to help sort things out. According to 2 Corinthians 8, he was also given the responsibility to collect that famous offering that went from the churches of Macedonia to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Titus was the kind of man you called into the tough situation. He was the Army Ranger. He was the Marine Special Forces. When something needed to be cleaned up, Titus was the man that Paul called. He had a strength of character that allowed him to stand up to difficult circumstances and confront difficult people. You know, there are two kinds of people. People who can make a bad situation worse and people who can bring order out of chaos. Titus was the second. He was the man to send to the place in trouble. And that was certainly the case in Crete. We need to know a little bit about Crete because that's the geographical setting of this letter. Crete is a large island in the Mediterranean Sea. I wonder if anybody has ever been to Crete. Would you raise your hand? We don't have any. We have one there in the back who's been to Crete. It's really a beautiful place from what I understand. In this time, the men of Crete were infamous in the ancient world. They were infamous for paganism, drunkenness, and deceit. How would you like for that to be your national reputation? Look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 12. One of themselves, a poet by the name of Epimenides, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. There was actually a word in the Greek that means to act like a Cretan. And because of their infamous character, that word became associated with someone who was deceitful or living a lie. If you were a Cretan, you were a liar. That was their reputation. When Paul writes that they were evil beasts, it means that they were like feral animals. They followed their glands. They followed their urges. Not only could their business partners not trust them, but their wives couldn't trust them either. That's the kind of men they were. When he says they had slow bellies, it means literally they were gluttons and drunkards. They prioritized personal pleasure over their responsibilities as men. You say, surely those are exaggerations. Look at what Paul says under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, no less, in verse 13. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. That's the kind of chaotic culture that Titus was tasked to preach the gospel to and to plant churches to. Now let's get into the landmark, the theme of the book. The book of Titus is concerned with the marriage of sound teaching and sound living. I'm going to prove that to you from each chapter of the book. Look at chapter 1, verse 16, if you would. Talking about some false teachers, Paul says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. They talk a big game, but their lives aren't so hot. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Do you see the connection in verse 7 between sound doctrine and a pattern of good works? Look over at chapter 3 and verse 8, if you would. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Look again at verse 14. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. I notice that last phrase of verse 8, these things are good and profitable unto men. The men that he's talking about there are the unsaved culture around them. And then Paul says at the end of verse 14 that if we don't maintain good works, we will be unfruitful. You see, before Crete and the corrupt culture can be set right, God's people had to be set right. Before something can happen out there, something has to happen in here. And Paul gives us a little equation that for anyone who's ever tried to make a difference for Christ in a corrupt culture, faithful teaching plus faithful living equals a fruitful witness. And you have to have both to have fruitful witness. Now, we're going to devote the majority of our time tonight to actually looking at the book itself in roadmap. Go back to chapter 1, if you would. And let's look at what many people consider the key verse, Titus 1 and verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting or lacking, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. The word set in order mean to make it right. Titus, make it right. It has the same root word that we get our English word orthodontist from. Titus, you be a spiritual orthodontist. You align crooked lives with the straight truth of the scripture. Now, let's ask an important question here. Why would Titus have to make the churches right? Because they were wrong. Why would he have to set them in order? Because they were in chaos. Why would he have to appoint new pastors in these churches? Because the old pastors were part of the problem. And so what you have here is churches in a corrupt culture who have allowed the culture to infiltrate the church. The churches of Crete look a lot like the culture of Crete, and that's a problem. And Paul says somebody's got to step up. Somebody's got to take the lead and set some things in order. Now, Paul gives Titus a three-part plan for revitalizing the chaotic church of Crete. And I want you to know the plan we're going to talk about in our main chapter divisions today, it'll work for churches today. You do understand today that there are churches all over America and all over the world. and there are people there, and there's a building there, but there's no real work of God happening there. It's happening all over the place. Perhaps a pastor blew it morally, or he mismanaged the finances. Perhaps things were going great there at some time, but a sordid scandal sent shockwaves through the church and gave it a bad name in the community. In many places, it's not anything as scandalous as a sexual relationship from the pastor or a deacon who ran off with the finances. In many places, it's just a pervasive apathy, where people in dying churches think that because they teach from the right Bible and they sing from the right hymn book, that God doesn't care, that they have no concern for the culture that is around them. To this difficult, dead place, God sent a man of courage and conviction by the name of Titus, a man with a strength of character, a man who was not afraid to have the tough conversations and the difficult confrontations, because that's what it's going to take to bring a dead church back to life. I know of a church right now who has money in the bank and buildings and a fruitful gospel field, but the church can't grow because they have sacred cows and peculiar doctrines and leadership that won't give up their authority, and they're hindering and hurting the church. And the church calls me and asks if I have a recommendation for the pastor. And I'd love to be able to send a Titus to that church. I just don't know where to find one. Men like Titus are in short supply, and we need more of them. If it could be done in Crete, it could be done in churches in rural Texas. If it could be done in Crete, it can be done in churches in the urban Northeast. By the way, if it could be done in Crete, it can be done in your dying Sunday school class, or your dying ministry, or your dying Bible study. We serve a God who can tonight. All right, so what's the plan? Well, chapter one, somebody's got to take the lead. Somebody's got to take the lead. Notice the first order of business was to find and appoint new pastors. And these spiritual leaders had to be spiritual men. Not just anyone would fit the bill. They had to have certain qualifications. Look at verse 6. If any be blameless, a husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now, this is much as what we saw in Timothy about the qualifications of a pastor. Giftedness is helpful. The ability to organize and motivate is a plus. Charisma behind the pulpit can be a real benefit, but listen, integrity is an absolute necessity. Amen. You'll never find the right kind of church without the right kind of leadership. Never. You'll never find a church that's really moving forward in a healthy, Christ-like way unless there are healthy spiritual leaders. So developing leaders like that is always the place to start if you're trying to bring something back from the dead. How do you do that? Well, Paul says, first of all, share the load. Notice he says, appoint elders in each city. Now, we know from passages like Acts 15, and don't miss this part, that there was such a thing as a senior pastor in the early church. Read Acts 15, the Jerusalem conference. It was James as the senior pastor who really stepped up and took leadership at a particular moment in agreement with the will of the Holy Spirit and the congregation itself. We know that when it comes to leading in the church, that the congregation as a whole makes the big decisions, but they ought to follow the leadership of their pastor as long as he's a spiritual man. Amen. We also know that in the early church, there was a team of pastors. That's why many times when you see the word elder in the New Testament, which is synonymous with the word pastor, they're interchangeable, you will often see it in the plural. The willingness of the leader to share authority and ministry with other gifted leaders, and the willingness of the people to accept the authority and ministry of those other gifted leaders, is often the difference between a growing church and a stagnant church. Listen to what one writer said. What happens is that when God blesses a church with such leadership, the influence of that church naturally begins to spread. The broader the influence of the church, the broader must be the leadership and the greater the delegation of responsibility. Or, by and by, the single person who tries to do it all will crack one way or the other. He will, in exhaustion, have a breakdown, either mental or emotional or both. Or he will begin to believe his own press and become a dictator. Or in blind spots, he will fall into moral decay. Here's the point. Christian leadership is never a solo sport. It's never a one-man show. We work alongside other gifted people to share the burdens of leadership. They provide their perspectives. They provide their giftings. They provide their accountability. Titus, to make things right, you're going to need more than one godly leader. You're going to need a team of godly leaders, and they should share the load. Now, the end of verse 9 was instructive, because you can mark it down. Wherever there is godly leadership, there will be gainsayers, the people who stand up in opposition to godly leadership. And if Titus is going to bring order out of chaos in Crete, then he must stop the unruly. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Paul gets philosophical here. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Paul is telling Titus, if you're going to bring order out of chaos in this church, you got to get tough with these false teachers. You're to stop their mouths. You're to rebuke them sharply. Why? Paul says they're subverting whole houses. The word subvert means to cause to fall. These false teachers had infiltrated the church and were teaching doctrine that was spiritually destructive, and whole families were paying the price. The shepherd who loves the sheep will fight the wolves. That's not pleasant business, but it's necessary business. What's the mark of the gainsayer? Look again at verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works, they deny him. Listen, there are so many on the internet and in the podcast world today who talk a good game. And they say the kinds of things you won't hear a faithful biblical pastor say behind a pulpit. And you think maybe these people are a little more enlightened, or they have a little more education than what I grew up hearing or what I've read in the Word of God my entire life. Remember what Jesus said we should do? That every teacher who comes along teaching, we should know them by their fruits. Not by what they say or how well they say it, but how do they live? How's his marriage? How's his children? How's his character? Look at their involvement in their own local church. Remember what Paul said earlier in the passage, integrity has always been the thing that God values most in spiritual leaders, and it should be the same. We shouldn't swallow hook, line, and sinker any teaching if we can't examine the life of the person who gives that teaching. So Paul says, first of all, if you're going to bring order out of chaos in Crete, you got to take the lead. You step up and you train some godly men, and you put a stop to all the false teaching and the gainsaying. Then he says, number two, you got to train the team. Train the team. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Now, we would all say amen. that a pastor ought to speak sound doctrine. So what do you expect Paul to say after he says, speak thou the things that become sound doctrine? Well, some of the sound doctrine that Titus should speak, perhaps. Perhaps a section on the attributes of God. Or a section on the authority and inerrancy of the scriptures. How about a section on the substitutionary atonement? That would be nice. Paul doesn't talk about any of that. Paul said, here's the sound teaching you're to give them. You tell the older men in that church to be serious about spiritual matters and to be a good example to the younger men. You tell the older ladies much the same and tell them to set the pace for the younger ladies. And what Paul basically does is he sets a counseling schedule for Titus. He says, if you want to fix this church, you need to meet with all of these groups. First, you meet with the older men. Then you meet with the older ladies. Then you meet with the younger ladies. And then you meet with the younger men. And you tell them all how they should live because of what they believed. You see that, and I won't read it all. In chapter 2, verse 2, he has counsel for the older men. Chapter 2, verse 3, counsel for the older women. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, counsel for the younger women. Look at his counsel to young men. I think this is instructive. Look at verse 6. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works and doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. He has just a word for the young men, but then he basically says, Titus, you just be an example for those young men. You show yourself a pattern of good works. You set the pace for them. Let the others in your church be cut from your same cloth. Let them be stamped out of your same mold, and everything will be okay. And by the way, it ought to be the aspiration of every Christian that some younger Christian could be cut out of your mold and still live for Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, this is interesting. Look again at verse 7. He says, in all things showing thyself. That word thyself is in the singular. It's talking about Titus. You individually be a pattern of good works. But look at the end of verse 8, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And that is not in the singular, that is actually in the plural. And here's what Paul is saying. Titus, if they can get something on you, they'll have something on the whole group. If they can get some dirt on you, they'll have enough dirt to bury the whole church. That's why it is so important for those of us who have a little bit of spiritual influence to consider the consequences of our actions. For those fathers and mothers with little eyes looking up to you. For those Sunday school teachers who have students who come into your class every week looking for wisdom from you. For those choir members who get to lead God's people in worship every week. For ministry leaders and people who are looking to you. It's important for you to understand that your actions will have greater consequences than others. And the bigger the shadow you cast in ministry, the more people will be affected if that shadow falls in the wrong way. And I'll be honest, that terrifies me. Yeah. I tell you, influence is a wonderful thing. It's a great gift from God. To think that one life can affect another life for Christ. That one life can affect many other lives, maybe hundreds or even thousands of people for Christ. And so we should all aspire to have all the influence that God wants us to have. But listen, here's what Paul's saying. Titus, if you're not backing it up in the way you live, you'd be better off to keep your mouth shut and not to try to influence anyone than to open up your mouth and try to influence people and for you to be discovered as a fraud. For every person here who has spiritual influence tonight, I want you to ask yourself, does my life back up what I'm telling other people? It's a great responsibility. I think you can get the real theme and thrust of the book in chapter 2, verse 9. He talks to servants. He says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Paul's talking here about the workday. He's not talking about the pastor behind the pulpit anymore. He's talking about the people who go to church on Monday, or to work on Monday, excuse me. He says, when you go to work, you obey your employer without talking back. Don't purloin, don't pilfer. Don't pilfer time. Don't pilfer with a company credit card. Don't pilfer the office supplies. Be honest. Showing all good fidelity. That word fidelity means faith. Demonstrate to all the goodness of your faith. Don't just talk about it. Show it. And then he says, if you'll do that, you will adorn the doctrine. Now that is one of my favorite little phrases in the entire Bible. The word adorn just means to beautify. Adorning is to the doctrine what a wife is to a home. Guys, if it was up to us, we'd be sleeping on the floor in that sleeping bag we've owned since the 80s, right? The fact that we have a bed and couches and furniture and anything besides paper plates and paper bowls is usually due to the presence of a woman who has beautified our home. Can I get a witness? The wife is the one typically who will make a home a decent, even a beautiful place to live. Paul is saying that right living is a beautiful companion for right belief. It beautifies that belief. It makes that belief attractive. But look at chapter 2, verse 5, if you will. He's talking to the young ladies. They need to be taught to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient unto their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. You ought to circle the word blasphemed in verse 5. Circle the word adorn in verse 10 and connect the two, because all of our lives will do one of two things. We'll either beautify the truth or we'll blaspheme it. We will make it attractive or we will make it unattractive. And Paul says, you exhort those servants to show their faith, and when they do, they'll adorn the doctrine. Well, the last part of the strategy is chapter 3. Paul basically says, run the play. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. We'll be done in just a moment. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Teach them to be good citizens, to obey the government, to do good in the culture, in the country. Verse 2, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lust and pleasure, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating others. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he has shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Say, you know how hard it is to live a holy life in a corrupt place like Crete? You know how hard it is to be honest with people who are dishonest to you? To do your business one way when everyone's trying to pull one over on you, it's really hard. It's really hard. But Paul tells Titus to tell the people of that church that's how they have to live if they're going to make a difference. And not to be too judgmental on those Cretans who are just doing to you the kind of things you used to do to other people before the grace of God's life. You say, I'm really struggling. I know the Bible says I'm supposed to be a new creature in Christ. I know it says I'm supposed to talk to my wife in a new way, and talk to my husband in a new way, and do my business, and have a different vocabulary. I know my life is about to change. I'm just not sure I can. And Paul says, yes, you can. In his mercy, he saved you. He is washing you. He has regenerated you. He is renewing you with the Holy Spirit. You can be a different person, and you can make a difference even in Crete. All right, let me give you the takeaways, and we'll be done tonight. And number one, sound doctrine makes strong Christians. If we're going to be the Christians that we need in Crete, then we need sound teaching in our lives. Number two, grace promotes godliness, never undermines it. And we didn't have the time to read it, but you need to read chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 when you get home tonight about what grace will teach you Number three, behavior beautifies and verifies belief. Someone has said there are five gospel records: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you. Most people will never read the other four, so make sure the fifth is one worth reading. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this wonderful little book of the Bible that reminds us what a beautiful companion right living is to right belief. Lord, we hear so much truth in a church like this. We're honestly drowning in the truth in a church like this. And if we could just take one little bucket full each week and apply it to our lives in some meaningful way, I'm convinced we'd make a greater impact on the lost and dying world around us. Lord, help us to be the kind of Christians who beautify the truth, not blaspheme it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.